We'll be in Luke chapter 14, if you want to turn there or tap there on your phones. Just in time for Thanksgiving, we have an account of Jesus at a large dinner party filled with awkward silences. So, apart from Christmas and Easter, I'm being very honest when I say I don't plan it this way. I just look at the text, like months ago, back before the summer, I just look at the text, I map them all out, and then I see what dates they fall on. And it just happens that we have this awkward dinner party right on Thanksgiving. So I'm serious. I don't plan this. Just the Holy Spirit, I think, knows that, you know, continuity and convergence aids our learning. And so now on Thanksgiving, you can remember what you learned about the parable of the great banquet. Hopefully you also remember what you learned from the parable as it applies to you and your own acceptance of the invitation that God extends in the parable through his servant Jesus. And so I'm tipping my hand already about what the lesson is going to be about. But that's ultimately what we're looking at in these teaching encounters with Jesus. As Jesus goes through his ministry, through his life, he runs into everyday encounters, which he then uses to teach, sometimes directly by teaching, sometimes by parable. And he's pushing past the veil of common everyday occurrences, like a feast, like a dinner, like a banquet, a dinner party. And he says there's something like a dinner party, but much more profound and personal than a dinner party that's going on. And there's something deeper going on than just the conversation about football or basketball or hockey or whatever you happen to be talking about at Thanksgiving dinner. Whether it's a woman drawing water or men hauling in fishing nets or farmers planting and harvesting or people reading the news about construction accidents, that's Luke 13:4 if you're wondering, or dinner parties and idle conversation, Jesus' challenge as he's teaching is, how do I get these people to see past the distraction of eating and drinking and working and worrying and gathering and gossiping in order to see what's really important? And so Jesus takes these everyday occurrences and he uses them to press through the veil of the common and the everyday to teach something profound. And in Luke 14, Jesus is at it again. He's invited to a pretty fancy Sabbath dinner party. So this is exactly like today. Everybody's been to synagogue. Then they're going to go home and have people over for dinner. And verse 1 tells us that it was hosted by a ruler of the Pharisees and attended by all his Pharisee and lawyer friends. And during this dinner party, Jesus says three things that produce long, awkward silences. And every time he produces an awkward silence, he just presses in and says something even more awkward, which generates even more awkward silence. Starting to sound like Thanksgiving, right? Until some poor soul at this dinner party finally tries to spit out some benign platitude that hopefully everybody can agree with, and we can finally just move on common ground. But instead, Jesus looks at him and jumps into another parable to create even another awkward silence. And so, what is Jesus up to at this dinner party? Why is he making everyone uncomfortable? Should we be uncomfortable if we were at the dinner party? These are the questions we ask ourselves. And as with all his parables, all the stories that Jesus tells, Jesus desires to make us aware of two things. And so you can be looking for this in the parable when we get to it. Almost all of Jesus' parables outline the dangerous predicament that we might be in before God and the outrageous grace that God offers those who recognize their need. Almost all of his parables do that. They describe their dangerous predicament and God's outrageous grace. So whenever you're reading any parable, you can be looking for, how is Jesus telling me the dangerous predicament I'm in? And then how is he telling me about God's outrageous grace in that predicament? So be looking for those lessons as we unpack the parable of the great banquet. It's Jesus at a dinner party telling a parable about a dinner party that's describing the great dinner party of God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we get to look into the life of Jesus as you intended, and by your Holy Spirit, Luke has recorded it for us. He's recorded it for our edification, for our response, that we would know the gospel, that we would know the predicament that we are in before God, but that we would also know how outrageously generous and gracious our God is to rescue us from that predicament if we recognize our need. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So there's three awkward silences at this dinner party. at the beginning of the chapter here, he goes to this dinner party, and they understand that they're watching. Jesus understands the people are watching him very carefully, and they want to trap him. And the host must have known there was a sick man that often begged outside of his courtyard, and so they wanted to see if Jesus would heal the man on the Sabbath day. So they haven't even got into the house yet to sit down to dinner. And Jesus sees the man, he looks at the lawyers and the Pharisees, and he asks a simple question: is it lawful to heal or not on the Sabbath? And already the Pharisees are sensing a biblical knowledge trap, and they remain silent, it says. They have nothing to say. So this was awkward silence number one. Jesus is just answering a simple question. Is it lawful, according to the law, for me to heal on the Sabbath? And they don't want to get the wrong answer. It's kind of like if I asked you today, okay, somebody tell me what the seventh commandment is. Ooh, why? You don't know the Ten Commandments? Awkward. Just don't commit adultery, just so you know. Or name all 12 disciples. And don't forget Thaddeus. So Jesus ignores this awkward silence, and he goes ahead and heals the man. Since they didn't have any answers, he triggers awkward silence number two. He says to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. So Jesus says, you do work on the Sabbath if it would mean saving your son, if it saved someone you loved. In fact, you would even do it for your ox. You would work on the Sabbath if it saved your property, if it was profitable to you. So the implication then is, why would you think God's law was ever meant to restrain love? Furthermore, doesn't God love us more than you love your son or your ox? God's love extends to you at all times, and so why would you not do the loving things that God does on the Pharisees? Or on the Sabbath, or at all times. And the Pharisees couldn't reply. They had no answer. So there's this extended, awkward silence again. They're really starting to regret this invitation that they extended to Jesus. They haven't even sat down to eat yet, and already two awkward silences that they can't speak into. But hey, maybe relief is in sight. The food is served. They can all sit down, and hopefully the weirdness is over, right? You've all been there. You're mingling before dinner, and things get a little awkward. But then, you know, somebody shouts from the kitchen, hey, dinner's ready. And you're like, oh, finally, whew, we can go sit down. This is going to distract everybody. We can just eat. So the Pharisees, the lawyers are thinking, great, food's ready. Let's go sit down. We can put this weird, you know, mingling ahead of time behind us. But Jesus is not done with them yet by any means. Even as they go and sit down, Jesus notices how all these people choose to sit in relation to the hosts. And so when he noticed how they chose the places of honor to sit, he tells a parable. And he says, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't sit down at the place of honor. Let someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you will come and say to you, give you this place to this person, and you'll begin with shame to take the lower place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say, friend, move up higher. So Jesus tells this little parable, because he's seen how they all sit down. Awkward silence number three. And we've all been here before, right? There's a dozen or so people. We're all out with friends and acquaintances at a restaurant or a dinner party, and the chairs are there, and everyone's looking at each other, wondering who's going to sit where. And we're all, admit it, secretly thinking, who do I want to sit beside, and who don't I want to sit beside for the next hour and a half? How do I honor myself in choosing a place to sit, and where do I avoid sitting because it's, you know, the place of dishonor? And, of course, there's the kids' table. We're not even talking about that. So Jesus spots all these lawyers and Pharisees jockeying around trying to figure out where they're going to sit and get the best possible seat for the dinner party and sit by the host or the honored people and keep the riffraff down at the end of the table. And Jesus calls them out on it again. Awkward silence. They don't have a response. After his parable, nobody has a direct answer to Jesus' observation about where they've all sat. Nobody really wants to address what Jesus just said. They all just sort of sit there blinking at each other until finally someone tries to break the ice, right? Somebody, you know, you get those awkward silences and you're just thinking, somebody say something, please. Just somebody say something that we can all agree on and then we can move past this. So the third time this has happened already. So one of them finally says, one of those reclined at the table with him heard these things. He said, said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Finally, we can all agree with that quote, right? We are blessed as everybody who eats bread in the kingdom of God. And we're here at this feast. And aren't we blessed as well? I mean, nobody can argue with this, right? You know, and the assumption here, of course, is that all these lawyers and Pharisees and everybody at the dinner party is going to be included in this feast in the kingdom of God. And Jesus just looks at the man. Thank you for opening that perfect opening, by the way, but the awkward silences aren't done yet. And he launches into another parable about the behavior of these Pharisees and these lawyers. And not just the behavior of the Pharisees and the lawyers, but the behavior of all Jewish people, of all of Israel, and the behavior of all of the world. And so he tells the parable of the great banquet. But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" So on the first go-through, the Pharisees are tracking with Jesus. They're listening to the parable, they're tracking with him, and in the back of their mind, especially after the parable of the wedding feast, especially after what the man said about, you know, eating bread in the kingdom of God, they understand, they have an idea that this story has a double meaning. But as Jesus is telling it, they don't know where it's going yet. They don't know what the ending is going to be as he's telling it. So at first hearing, they take it at face value. It's not till they get to the end and rethink it over that it will really land on them what Jesus is saying. And so we'll try and unpack it in the same way. We'll just read through it at surface meaning, sort of, and how it would land on these Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees listeners. And then a second assessment of how it would secondarily land on their ears and on our hearts. So the parable would be a well-known experience of the listeners. There's a man in the village, in the town. He's a rich man, clearly, based on the size of the feast. And he's offering to host a dinner party in his city. And he's invited a bunch of people to be ready to come to this banquet. It's going to take some time to prepare. You have to understand that in the ancient world, people didn't wear watches. Things were not timed down to the minute or even the half hour. You couldn't just pick up everything you needed for a party pre-made at the grocery store on the way home. Animals needed to be prepared from the herd, gardens picked, recipes all prepared, the location arranged for all the guests. And so the way people interacted in the Middle East and in the first century with time, it just moved differently. And so the invitation would go out to say, on this day, I'm going to host a feast. And everybody would go about their business. And then the servant would go out and say, okay, it's ready. You've got all the animals prepared. We've got all the food ready. So come. And, you know, it's just different. It works. Time works differently and people respond differently. Even today, time still moves a little bit differently in the Middle East than in North America. So getting 20 or 30 people in the same place at the same time was an exercise in patience. And so the general invitation would go out, and then a specific invitation would be sent when the feast was ready to start. We're kind of falling back into that habit, actually. It's kind of like when we send out an email saying that we need people to respond, and everybody ignores it for 2 weeks. And then you send out a text hoping, well, they're at least going to respond to the text, and then they ignore the text, and then you have to phone them and get them on the phone. And while you're talking to them, say, like, you are walking out the door and getting in your car right now, right? And you're not stopping anywhere before you get here, because I just want to make sure the food is in the oven. You're actually going to be here at 7 o'clock. Anybody else have a problem with people responding to emails or texts? I don't know. Maybe it's just me. I send out an email. I send out a text. Nobody gets back to me. So then you're sitting there. It's like, are you going to show up? So anyway, the master sends out basically a PM to everybody saying, it's ready. Come now. And when the day and the hour arrives, the man sends out the servant to tell the guests, the feast is ready. The feast I told you about is good to go. Let's come. And then all these outrageous excuses start. Anybody else have this experience when they send out an email or a text? And I say outrageous on purpose because the listeners would also be outraged. At this point, the Pharisees are tracking with Jesus. These excuses are outrageous, and the Pharisees would be outraged. If a prestigious person invited you to a feast, it's ridiculous to think you would turn it down, especially for these excuses. It's an almost laughable or ridiculous story that Jesus is telling because nobody would act this way. The first man says, I bought a field and I have to go see it. Please excuse me. So the Pharisees are thinking, this guy's going to pass up an invitation to the event of the month. Remember, they don't have Netflix or Amazon Prime or any of that other stuff going on. If somebody's hosting a party, this is the social event of the month going on. And they're saying, you're going to pass that up in order to go look at land that you already bought. Where is the land going? The land is going to be there tomorrow, and you already own it. You can look at it anytime you want. This is a ridiculous excuse, and it dishonors the hosts. And these Pharisees who host parties like Jesus is at right now would feel the dishonor of this excuse. Another one says, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I have to examine them. Again, you already bought them. It's too late to examine them. Are you trying to tell me that you didn't examine the oxen before you bought them? I'm not buying these excuses. Just say I'm not coming to your party because I don't want to be there. That would be a better answer. I'm not coming to your party because I'm staring at dirt or at my cows is more interesting to me is not an honorable answer. The third excuse, I've married a wife, so I can't come. It's like, that's the best one of all. So between the time I invited you and the dinner party, there was like a surprise wedding that you didn't know about. You didn't know you were going to get married right before my feast. Well, I mean, to be fair, maybe the guy didn't know that he was going to be married right before the feast. Who knows whether he knew what the date was. But the implication here is actually that it's maybe because of his wife that he can't accept the invitation, which is a silly excuse because first century social realities with regard to gender is that the wife would never dictate the public life of her husband. And for sure, no husband would ever admit that his wife is dictating his public life. And so the Pharisees are not buying any of these excuses. It's a ridiculous story to them. They're saying these are ridiculous excuses. This is a really outrageous story. And the host is going to be so dishonored by these ridiculous excuses. And so we see the master becomes angry. And again, the Pharisees are on side. The master is justifiably angry that people would reject his generous invitation for the lamest possible excuses. Really, you're trading a feast with me to go look at dirt or stare at your cows or because your wife told you she doesn't want to come. These are ridiculous excuses, and the master is angry. He's justified in his displeasure that his generosity is being snubbed. And these men with the excuses have put themselves in a dangerous predicament with the host. But the story becomes even more outrageous in a totally different direction that the Pharisees are not expecting. The master tells his servant, go out into the streets of the city and bring in the crippled and the blind and the lame. If these invited guests won't come, then I will serve those who nobody would ever expect to be invited. If they are too busy and too well off and too disinterested in my generosity, then I will find those who recognize their need and who are in need of my generosity. This is going to be a dinner party of misfits and the marginalized and beggars. And this is just as outrageous to the Pharisees. They would never invite people like this to a party. You remember the woman that was at the party that Jesus was at earlier in Luke, and she cries on his feet and washes his feet with her tears and dries his feet with her hair. And the Pharisee sits back and says, why is he letting this woman touch him. I would never let this woman anywhere near me. And these Pharisees can't imagine a respected master of a wealthy house associating with the unclean and untouchable people, even if they are people of his own city. But then the master goes further. The servant comes back after bringing all the lame and the poor and the misfits from the city into the party, and they say there's still more room. You see, the master has prepared a large table, a generous table with room for even more. There is so much room at the master's table. It's a gigantic feast. And so the master tells the servant, go outside the city and beat the hedges and gather up foreigners and travelers and wanderers who are out on the roads and highways from far and wide and bring them in too, because my house is going to be filled. And if none of my people are going to be here, then I will get people from outside the city to come. Because these people who think they're too good for my invitation will never, ever taste my food. So this is an outrageous story to tell at this dinner party on multiple levels. But it lands with the very serious predicament that we find ourselves in before God and the outrageous grace that he offers to those who recognize their need for it. As the Pharisees are digesting this story, pun intended, in the context of the wedding feast parable and the dinner table they are sitting at and the comment of blessed that eat the bread in the kingdom of God, you know that by the end of the parable, it has all fallen into place, just like it's clicked into place in your minds right now. You see, God is the master, and his house and the banquet is the kingdom of heaven. And the Jewish people believed and looked forward to the resurrection feast of God. This is something that the Pharisees absolutely believed in. They believed in the resurrection. They believed that it would be a feast. It would be a some kind of banquet, some kind of just amazing blessing on them. Isaiah. Did I not get Isaiah? I didn't get Isaiah up there. Sorry, I'll read it to you. Isaiah 25, 6 to 8 says this. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on the mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. That's in Isaiah. So you see, the Pharisees and the lawyers and the scribes, they all believe this. They believe this feast was coming, and God was preparing a banquet for them, full of rich food and aged wine. And so when Jesus is telling this parable, they get it. They understand God is the host and the feast is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So they know exactly what Jesus is talking about now. Now, as Pharisees, as faithful followers of the Jewish law, they also know that they are invited guests. Jesus here, in this case, is making a specific application to the Pharisees and to the people of Israel, and a general application to us and to all people. Specifically, the people of Israel are the invited guests. God came to them first. God sent Israel the prophets and called them his people. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, the gospel invitation came to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. And so in a very special way, Jesus is saying, you are the invited guests. You're the ones that God talked to first. The master is God. The feast is the kingdom of heaven. The invited guests are the nation of Israel. And the servant is Jesus. Jesus came to the city of God's people first. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That was the first invitation. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who Isaiah calls the suffering servant. And yet, when Jesus comes with the invitation to join, okay, Israel, are you ready? Are you ready for the final invitation to the feast? God has sent his servant for the invitation. And he finds among the supposedly most religious of his people, the scribes, the lawyers, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, only excuses and hostility and avoidance of the master's invitation. They don't want to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and that the invitation has come the way that it has come. You see, the self-sufficient and the self-righteous struggle to accept the invitation God is offering. The servant has come to invite them to the feast, but they want no part of it. And so to the dismay of the religious, God's servant Jesus goes to the crippled and the weak and the sinners. It's the prostitutes and the beggars, and he invites them into the grace and generosity of God's feast. But there's still more room in God's house. And so to the outrage of the Jewish elite, God goes outside the city to call in foreigners from the highways and byways of the whole world to accept this invitation of his generosity and his grace and come and be welcomed at his feast. You see, the master has thrown wide the invitation to come and share. He tells his servant even to compel them to come. And so in this short parable, we have a summary of the redemptive plan of God and the outworking of the gospel in the world. A gracious God has clearly made his generous intentions known. He's clearly opened up the invitation, and he sent his servant with a specific invitation to say, follow my servant when he says, come, and you can come to the feast. And he has every intention of filling his house and hosting this feast. The only question is, who is going to be there? There's no question that the invitation has gone out. There's no question that a generous God has graciously set the table. The only question is who are going to be his guests. And the immediate historical and theological application to Israel is clear. The prophets have brought the invitation. The law and the prophets have brought the invitation to Israel. And Jesus has come to his own people, but they have rejected his invitation. But the parable applies to us all as well. Where are we in the story of God's banquet and invitation? God has spoken to us by the prophets as well. He has spoken through his written word. His word has gone far and wide. Bibles and preaching has gone out to all the tribes and nations in all the earth. He has made his invitation clear to the whole world by the simplicity of the gospel of his servant, Jesus Christ. Recognize me. Confess me as Lord, and you are invited to the feast. Every tribe and nation has heard this. The conditions of the invitation are still the same 2,000 years later. If the proud reject him, then the way is open to the humble and the weak and the bankrupt and the sinner. You see, this is the point of the parable here, that the Pharisees they're outraged at all parts of it. But what's ridiculous to them is that weakness and brokenness and emptiness and sinfulness gets you invited to the table. If you are weak, if you are sinful, if you are broken, if you think there is no possible way God could ever want me at his table, at his feast, then God says, I have sent my son to compel you to believe that I want you. Jesus Christ, by his message, by his gospel, by his Holy Spirit, is compelling you to believe. Your sinfulness, your weakness, your brokenness is not a problem for God. It does not disqualify you from the table. Let the love of Jesus compel you to believe that God loves you, that he wants you there. 1 Corinthians 1:27-28, Paul says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. You see, God is outrageously generous. He doesn't just want you at his table. He has chosen you to be at his table. And his generosity includes a table that those who would consider themselves unworthy and enemies are welcome at. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So you're sitting there and you're thinking, I'm a sinner, I am weak, I am broken, I'm a failure. There is no way God can love me for what I've done or who I am. And God says, no, I've chosen you. It is the proud, it is the arrogant, it is the indifferent, it is those that think they don't need the invitation that God cannot do anything with. He can't help them. He can help the brokenhearted. He can help the humble. He cannot help those who reject his invitation. So God invites people so far from being righteous that he says his servant has to compel them to believe they're invited. And that may be you today. You may think, again, there's no way God could ever want you at his table, ever want you to be a part of his household. So let me compel you. Let the love of Jesus compel you to believe. God does love and desire you in his family, at his table, and join him forever. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Romans 9:10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's how you accept the invitation. So God has given the general invitation. You've read it in his scripture. You've read the Old Testament. You've read the New Testament over and over and over again. God says, I am a gracious God. I'm a generous God. I've given these promises to Abraham. I've given these promises to the world. My son is coming. A Messiah is coming. He can pay the price. The invitation is there. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. A smoldering wick I will not despise. God's given this invitation. And then he sent his son to give the specific invitation to say, believe in my son, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Accept the invitation. Do not reject it with ridiculous excuses. Oh, I'd accept your invitation, God, but, you know, I got to go, you know, take in the docks at my cottage. I'd accept your invitation, God, but, you know, I got all these friends and other things that I got to go and take care of. I'd accept your invitation, God, but, you know, my stuff is really important to me. My career is really important to me. I don't have time for your invitation right now. And just like the Pharisees, they would be absolutely dishonored. They would think, those excuses are so ridiculous. The master is offering you a seat at the table of eternal generosity and blessing, and you are snubbing him because you need to take your docks in, because you want this career, because you're more distracted by the things of the world. It is a ridiculous reason to reject the invitation of God's grace. The only thing that excludes us from God's grace is if we choose to reject his radical generosity. Our pride and our contempt is the only thing that puts us in a dangerous place before God. We are in the dangerous predicament of never tasting the goodness of God if we think we are just too good for him. Luke ends this account without any response from the lawyers and the Pharisees at the table. The account just ends. It's like one of those new postmodern movies that doesn't show the conclusion. You know, you watch it all the way through and you're thinking, how is it going to end? And then the movie's over and you're like, what? How did it end? And that's what Luke does here. He gets to the end of the parable, and then he just stops. He just leaves it hanging. How do the Pharisees respond to this? I think the Holy Spirit had Luke do that on purpose, because the point of recording this encounter is not so that we find out how the Pharisees respond. I mean, we can guess one way or the other. Maybe some of them responded well, some of them didn't. Who cares? That's not why Luke wrote it. It doesn't matter how the Pharisees responded. Luke leaves it here because we need to ask ourselves how we will respond to it. How, knowing the radical generosity of God and the invitation he extends to those that will receive it, how will we respond? Will we respond with contemptuous indifference and pride, with self-sufficient disdain, or will we rejoice that we are among the miserable and the untouchable? Will we rejoice that God is so generous that our sin and our brokenness and our bankruptcy and our rebellion does not disqualify us from his invitation? In fact, he sends his son to compel us to accept it. Will we rejoice that we can accept the invitation to a feast and a blessing that we could never deserve? I hope that's how you respond. Jesus has laid it out, and he doesn't care how many awkward silences it takes. He wants these people to know there's an invitation, and they need to respond to it, just as there is today for you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. thank you again for the teaching of Jesus. We thank you that he took these everyday situations and he didn't care about the awkwardness or the silence or about who he was offending. He just needed these people to know. Because he loved the Pharisees as much as he loved the cripples and the beggars. He wants the rich to come into the kingdom of heaven as much as he wants the poor. And wherever we place ourselves, we know that we are all poor in our righteousness before God. And so, Father, I pray for the everyday miracle right now, that people would set aside their indifference, they would set aside their self-satisfaction, they would set aside their disdain and their contentment in themselves, and that they would not dishonor you, Lord, but that they would accept the invitation, that your love would compel them to say, Jesus is Lord, and I want to follow you. I want God, and I want his love, and I'll set down everything else in my life to have it. I'll set down my sword of rebellion. I'll confess my bankruptcy. I'll give up my own self-righteousness, whatever it takes. Thank you for the invitation to your banquet, Lord. Father, I pray that we would all receive it again this morning. In Christ's name, amen.